This morning, we're going to be looking at Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, we'll be starting a new series there. And if you attend both the 10:30 and the 11:30, you'll notice that Pastor Paul has two series going. I'll have two series going. So hopefully you can keep track of all of it. Nicene Creed, Heidelberg Catechism, Ephesians, and Joshua. Those are kind of the lifeblood of the congregation right now. So lots of good stuff to be looking at. But Joshua chapter 1 this morning. Before we read God's word, let's go before him in prayer that he might bless that word to us. Let's pray. Our gracious God and our heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not far off, but that it is in you that we live and move and have our being, that you are a God who has entered into our history, and that you have come near to us in the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is at the center of all history, so that even as we read the Old Testament and as we read of events that took place many years ago, we recognize that it speaks to us even today, and it speaks to us as it looks, points us forward to the center of all history, Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, and that his present reign as he reigns on high today, subduing his enemies, the last enemy to be destroyed is death upon his return. And so, Father, as we have this time to study Joshua and the history that took place with your people, and as you have revealed yourself in history, may we take note of that, and may you give us faith that we might trust your word and trust you, even as you have commissioned us to be your people in this world. And so teach us to follow Christ, teach us to honor and glorify him, and may we live for his kingdom. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Joshua chapter 1, we'll read the whole chapter. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. And do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And Joshua commanded the officers of the people, pass through the midst of the camp and command the people, prepare your provisions, for within 3 days you are to pass over this Jordan to go in to take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. And to the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, Joshua said, remember the word that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you, saying, the Lord your God is providing you a place of rest and will give you this land. Your wives, your little ones, and your livestock shall remain in the land that Moses gave you beyond the Jordan. But all the men of valor among you shall pass over armed before your brothers and shall help them until the Lord gives rest to your brothers as he has to you. And they also take possession of the land that the Lord your God is giving them. Then you shall return to the land of your possession and shall possess it, the land that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you beyond the Jordan toward the sunrise. And they answered Joshua, all that you have commanded us we will do, and wherever you send us we will go. Just as we obeyed Moses in all things, so we will obey you. Only may the Lord your God be with you as he was with Moses. Whoever rebels against your commandment and disobeys your words, whatever you command him shall be put to death. Only be strong and courageous. So far from God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's always difficult to begin a new book, especially a book six books into the Bible. Imagine beginning a book series that you're reading, and you just pick up sort of midway, halfway into the story. There's a lot of characters, there's a lot of promises that have been given, events that have taken place that are shaping the present story, but that we need to then be reminded of. And so my point, though I'll say a little bit later about some of the background leading into this chapter, this opening book of Joshua. Before we get into more of the specifics, I want to think about a few things about the nature of this book. Namely, that it is a historical, prophetical, and it is also a revelatory book. It's historical, prophetic, and revelatory of God. And I was recognizing that those three points alone could be the whole sermon. They're meant to be just be introductory, so I'll be very, very brief. Though it is snowing, so maybe we'll get stuck in and we can spend some more time on it. But I'll be very, very brief, just kind of some introductory stuff as we think about the nature of this book. And the first thing is that it's historical. Right? It doesn't speak of a galaxy far, far away. It doesn't speak of a fantasy world created by man. It speaks of the real world in which we find ourselves. It is a historical book of real events with real people that took place at a real time in the past. And as we think about history as a whole, we ask the question, well, why does God give us history? And so often the view of religion or thinking about holy books, the Bible, we often think about sort of abstract statements or abstract moral principles that we must live by. But when God speaks, He speaks to us a word that is historical. He speaks in history, which means that God is not one who is far away from us, but it's one who enters into our very history. And we also recognize that as God deals historically, as God enters into our history, He does so by way of covenant. I know many of you were here for Pastor Paul Murphy's series through the whole book of the Bible, where he showed how God's covenant ties all of it together. At least that was one of the strands of the Bible. And so as you think about history, we think about what has come in the past or has happened in the past and what will come in the future, we recognize that all of it is threaded together, unified by God's covenant as God has come into history. And that history itself is the outworking of God's plan, God's purposes. History is not random. History is not something that is undetermined. But it's something that God has already worked out from the beginning. History is the unfolding of God's plan according to God's providence. So this means that when we come to Joshua, Joshua is not just an isolated event, right? It has threads that connect to what came before and has threads that connect to what is to come. But ultimately, as we come to the book of Joshua, it does give us real history of real people, real events, as it looks forward ultimately to the fulfillment of God's promises, of God's covenant in Jesus Christ. Notice these words that Herman Bavinck had written, a good Dutch theologian. He had said this regarding history. It says, Revelation, God's word, teaches that God is the Lord of the ages. No matter what period of time you're in, God is the Lord of that age, that time. God is the Lord of the ages, and that Christ is the turning point of these ages. And thus, it brings into history unity and plan, progress, and aim. This aim is not this or that special idea, not the idea of freedom or of humanity or of material well-being, but it is the fullness of the kingdom of God, the all-sided, all-containing dominion of God, which embraces heaven and earth, angels and men, mind and matter, cultists and culture, the specific and the generic, in a word, all in all. You see, as we think about history, as we think about the history of Joshua that connects to our own history, we recognize that at the center of it all is Jesus Christ. Christ is the one who defines history. And so even as we think about the book of Joshua, it points us forward, ultimately, to Christ Himself. And secondly, we said that this book, and kind of tying into that, that this book is also prophetic, right? It's a historical book, real people, real time. But it's also a prophetic book. If you were to look at the way in which the Jewish Bible, the Hebrew Bible, is constructed in terms of its three parts, Joshua is actually the first of the prophets. And you might say, well, how is this historical narrative prophetic? Well, it goes into what we've been talking about, the nature of history itself. History itself as the outworking of God's plan, focusing and climaxing in Jesus Christ, means that this history teaches us who God is, how He deals with His people, and how He will ultimately come to deal with His people in Christ. Joshua himself, his name means salvation, but it's another name for the name of Jesus. That's not to downplay the significance of Joshua in his own context, but it's ultimately to tell us that Joshua was a shadow. Joshua was one who was foreshadowing one to come, one greater leader, even as Joshua is commissioned to lead this people into the promised land, so Christ, the greater Joshua, comes to lead his people into heavenly rest, into that heavenly country. And so this book of Joshua is also a prophetic book in that sense. It teaches us how God acts and how God treats his people and deals with his people and what we are to expect in terms of what is to come. And this then leads us to our third point, right? It's historical, it's prophetic, but it's also revelatory. The book of Joshua is not meant to be just a moral book of examples, sort of a Bible story approach where we read the stories and we say, okay, what's the moral of the story? It's often how we're, at least as I was taught in growing up in public schools, right? It was simply like, what's the moral? What's the point of this, right? It's meant to have a certain impact morally. But really, as God's word, as God's revelation, it is primarily revealing us who God is, revealing to us who God is. Joshua is a book of God's self-revelation. And while we, of course, are then geared towards learning, okay, how then should I live as God's people? We should never move simply to moral application before first recognizing God himself as the one revealing himself and giving us his promises, his faithfulness, and recognizing, especially here in Joshua, that it is God's faithfulness to his word in this chapter that gets highlighted. Right? Moses is dead, but my word still remains. That's kind of the big point that's going on here. Moses was that great leader, the author of the first five books of the Bible, and it's kind of daunting if you think about it, where the first five books of the Bible end in a funeral. But Moses, you know, the whole story doesn't depend upon Moses. Moses was a servant of the Lord. The story depends on the Lord himself, who now continues to be faithful to his word, faithful to his promises. And though Moses has died, God's word continues. His promises are sure still, even as the Lord brings us forward. And so Joshua is a book that is historical, prophetic, and revelatory of who God is. Now, with that being said, we could dive more into the specific content of this chapter. And we want to look at three points. First, God's promise, God's presence, and then God's precept. God's promise, God's presence, and God's precept. You notice, as we've been talking, how the Lord, as he opens up this section of the Bible, as he moves history forward, as he speaks to Joshua and reminds him of the promise that he had given not just to Moses, going back, you know, one generation, one leader, but all the way back to Abraham. He reminds them of a promise that he had given to Abraham of a land that they would possess. And this land, as the Lord says constantly, numerous times throughout this chapter here, is a land that he is giving to them. It is a gift from the Lord. Just a few passages to look at. Genesis chapter 12, where the Lord first makes this land promise to Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 6 and 7. It says that Abraham passed through the land of the place at Shechem at the oak of Moreh at the time of the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And this promise of land gets repeated throughout the Bible, especially to Abraham. Again, Genesis 13, verse 14, says that the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever." And then we can skip forward all the way to Genesis chapter 50. Abraham has died, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and now Joseph. Generations past, Joseph, chapter 50, verse 24. Joseph says to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." And so you can trace it for yourself, but you'll see that this land promise is so significant throughout the Bible. Because again, God does not deal with us in the abstract. He deals concretely with his people, and he promises a place in which he will dwell with them, be their God. And so this land promise that God has given to them continues even here in Joshua. Now Joshua is commanded by the Lord and says, "Go and to take possession of this land that I am giving to you." It is the promise of God. Before moving on, right, we think about this promise to God that ultimately this promise was not fulfilled in the land of Canaan. That this land itself, even as Joshua points us to a greater leader, so the land itself was always meant to point God's people to a higher possession, a greater inheritance. Throughout this chapter, the land is spoken of, but it's also spoken of as an inheritance, and it's also spoken of as the place of rest. Land, inheritance, and rest, they all come together. And we see, especially in the New Testament, that these words, especially inheritance and rest, become very significant for what we receive in Christ and what Christ ultimately leads us into. It is not a mere small parcel of land in Canaan, but ultimately even Abraham himself, as Paul tells us in Romans 4, knew that God had promised him the world, that all things had been given to him. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 8 says this, that if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God's did from his. Again, the rest that they were to find in the land on earth was a type, it was a shadow of that heavenly rest that God would give to his people. Again, if I could read one more passage in this regard, Hebrews chapter 11 speaks again of land. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called out to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And skipping a few verses, it then goes on to say that these all died in faith, speaking of these Old Testament saints, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The land of Canaan was never ultimate. And though it is significant as they come to take this land, the land was meant, again, to be a type or a shadow of that heavenly realm, that heavenly land that the Christian will inherit in Christ. And so this is the promise that God gives then to Joshua, a promise of land, and a promise that, again, ties together the history of God's people. And the second thing is that as they are commanded to take possession of this land, is that we have the second point of God's presence. A common refrain throughout this chapter, and a common refrain that we need to hear as God's people over and over again, is the comforting words of the Lord saying to you, I am with you. I am with you. God is constantly teaching us that he is near his people. Those who belong to God are never far away from God. God never loses sight of his people, but he is with his people, near them all the time. Never abandoning them, never forsaking them, but he is constantly with his people. I mean, Psalm 139 in many ways is an outworking of that, right? Whether it's in the depths of the sea, or whether you are either on the corners of the earth, or in hell itself, or in Sheol itself, right? He says that I am with you, and he knows you, and he is comforting you. So as God commands his people, as we're going to see this great command, as God has commissioned us as his people, he never does so and says, okay, now go out. But he says, I am going with you. God goes with his people. And as God's presence is with his people, it begins to bring in a few assumptions. As God promises his presence with his people, it then assumes that his people will face trial and will face difficulty. And in fact, as Israel goes in to take the land that God is giving to them as an inheritance, that they themselves are to face enemies. They have cities to conquer, and we'll talk about that. I know there's a lot of questions around the morality of Joshua and the events that take place there. When we get there, we'll talk about it. But God himself, as he sends his people to take possession of this land, he recognized that they're enemies. But they can take comfort and they can move forward. And as we're going to see in terms of their command to be strong and courageous, it all is founded upon this indicative, this statement of fact that God is with his people. It's not a matter of us making God near to us or bringing God near to us. That's every other religion of this world that is false. In terms of we need to move God to do things for us. We need to figure out how to make God for us in a situation. No, God states by his own grace, by his own initiative, by his own power, that I am with you, period. In the Christian life, as you're called to live out your commission on this earth, God is with his people. He reveals that to us about himself. Not one moment are you orphaned. Not one moment are you without your God. And so as we ourselves face enemies, as we ourselves have those who oppose the work of Christ, those oppose the Christian faith, the Christian morals, we recognize that we have no reason to fear, no reason to cower, no reason to hide away, because God is with us. God's presence is a protective presence. God's presence is one that bolsters and encourages us, because it also not only assumes that there's enemies, but it also guarantees us success. God's mission, though it may look as if it's teetering and tottering, though God's mission at times may look very weak, God's presence itself guarantees that his mission will be accomplished. No matter the news, no matter people in office, no matter the economic situation, no matter whatever the situation might be on earth, it doesn't exactly matter. Because God's presence is ultimately what is ultimate. God's presence is what determines the success of his people. And it is a given, it is a fact that God is near to us. And so as God was near to Joshua, as God was near to his people, as he sends them over to take possession of this land, commissioning them to do so, so God is near to us, his church. So God is near to us as we carry out our callings in this life. He is near to us. Think of Christ himself as he has promised us at the end of Matthew's gospel. He says, go out and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the promise. That's who God is. And he has come near to us even greater in the person of Jesus Christ, coming to us. And Christ, by his Holy Spirit, indwells us as his people, fills us, that we are never orphaned from him. And so that's God's promise and God's presence. And these are the bedrock foundation of everything that takes place in this book. And following upon that, right, as God gives his promise, as he gives his presence to his people, so then God then commissions them. He gives them his precepts, our third point. And over again, just as God had said over and over again, I will be with you, again, assuring them of his presence, so over and over again, we have the command, be strong and courageous. Over and over again, the text reminds us of that command. We are to be strong and courageous. And if you're here for the 10:30 service, you kind of know the answer to this. But then, and even just tying it together with our previous points, you know, where does their strength and courage come from? Of course, not from themselves in the Christian life. Your strength and your courage cannot come from yourself. But as we rely on God, as we trust his word and his promises to us, that is where we find true strength and true courage to live out the Christian life. I mean, to be reminded of that, I think there's the assumption at times where the Christian life should simply be easy. We shouldn't have opposition. We shouldn't have to worry about certain things. And in many ways, as a culture, we've become accustomed to that. We haven't faced much opposition. We often think of our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the world. But as we do see a growing hostility towards Christianity, towards the gospel, we recognize the need for courage and strength, even in our own lives. And that's going to be found only as we look to God, as we trust his word. Christianity is not for the weak or the cowardly. Christianity is for the strong and the brave. But not those who are strong and brave in themselves, but those again who find their bravery, their strength, their valor in God, trusting again his word and knowing that what he has spoken is sure to come to pass. And so as Joshua and as the people of Israel are called to be strong and courageous, there's a few things that they're called then to do, right? They're called to take possession. They're called to move forward into this land, and God will be with them, leading that charge. So we're going to see even in chapter 2 how God even goes before them into the land, conquering the heart of a prostitute in Jericho, redeeming her and saving her and showing mercy to her. God goes before his people by his word, because as Rahab, this prostitute, is going to say, we've heard of these deeds that God has done, right? God's word goes before his people. So even as we live the Christian life, we go, God's word goes before us. And secondly, you notice also as they prepare, and this is quite ironic in some ways, as they prepare to go in and take the land, God doesn't give them instructions, okay, this is how to build the latest weaponry and the best spears and the best chariots. God instead instructs them and says to them, be very diligent in Bible study. Quite interesting if you think about it. Go in to take possession of this land. But then you notice what he says, for example. He says, verse 8, the book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. And then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. I have not commanded you be strong and courageous. You see, as they're called to be strong and courageous, not only to take possession of land, but to stay faithful to the word of God. Being faithful to the word of God requires great courage and requires great strength. But it's also in being faithful to God's word, in meditating on it day and night, in studying it and having it as that which shapes my mind and my thinking and the way I view my circumstances and my mission in this world. What's there then that I draw strength and I become strengthened. As God tells them to be reminded of the law, and to meditate on the law day and night, he's speaking of the Torah. It's the Hebrew word that is used there. And some debate, you know, what is this exactly referring to? Is it referring to the first five books, which is referred to as the Torah? Is it referring to simply the Ten Commandments? Is it referring to the book of Deuteronomy as a whole, which is a kind of covenant document? And regardless what it is, I would understand it to be referring to Deuteronomy. But I appreciated this definition of Torah that one commentator had given. He said that the Torah is God's revelation word, interwoven with Israel's salvation history and steeped in God's redemptive acts on his people's behalf. Right? So they're not just to meditate on moral commands, though they are to do that, but they are also to meditate on what God has accomplished in history. Right? It's not just a matter of meditating on what's right and wrong. It's partly that. But at the bottom of that, it's meditating on what God has accomplished in history. And so in many ways, this people, as Joshua is to meditate on it day and night, as Israel is to meditate on it day and night, they're to reflect upon and meditate on God's redemptive acts, especially in redeeming them and liberating them out of Egypt, bringing them safely through the Red Sea. God had acted on their behalf. And so we ourselves, as God's people, called to meditate on God's word day and night. Again, it's not just to meditate on what I'm to do and not to do, but it's meditating on what God has accomplished in history, in the greater redemption that the Exodus looked forward to, the redemption out of Egypt, namely the redemption in Christ. That Christ himself, the Son of God, came to this earth. That the Son of God himself took on our flesh, our humanity, suffered on our behalf, bringing that to the cross, paying the full penalty of our sins, being laid in the tomb, and on the third day being raised again from the dead, and that he has ascended into heaven and is today seated at God's right hand, reigning and ruling until he subdues all of his enemies under his feet. That is his history that we are to meditate upon day and night. It's the courage that we are to have to live and say, this is the truth because God has spoken. No matter what narrative the world may put before me, no matter what kind of secularization of history in the world, removing God, removing Christ, I'm going to be strong and courageous and meditate day and night upon the fact that Jesus Christ has accomplished a great redemption in history, in time. And so as we are called to be strong and courageous, you recognize that our strength and our courage comes from God himself. And so we've seen God's precepts in terms of taking possession, of keeping his Torah, of meditating on it day and night. But we also see, as the second section opens up in this, not our second point, but we're on our third point, don't worry. But here, the unity that's required of God's people, kind of a helpful lesson for us to look at. Right? Because as Joshua is then commanded by the Lord, and there's kind of this basic chain of command in the book, right? God commissions and speaks to Joshua as his mediator. Joshua then relays that command and commission to the people. There's this basic chain of command that works throughout this book. And so after the Lord gives this command to Joshua, Joshua then, as he's supposed to do, relays it to the people. And he speaks specifically at first to these tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and Manasseh, the half-tribe of Manasseh. And the reason he speaks to them is because these tribes themselves had received their land inheritance already, which was east of the Jordan. Their land inheritance wasn't part of the land that they were called to conquer. They already had received it. But God's people, and God expects his people to be unified as they carry out their mission, as they carry out this commission from the Lord. And so Joshua reminds them of Moses' promise and Moses' words and commands them that they are to join and be unified as a people with their brothers as they cross the Jordan to conquer this land. And so even as God's people today, and I know many things that Pastor Paul has been talking about from Ephesians, right? That new humanity, that new creation of God's church unified as one body. It's so significant, and it's always been significant for the people of God to carry out our mission well, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another with the promises and the work and the purposes of God. And so as we think about this opening commission to Joshua, as they prepare to take this land, we are reminded of that greater king, that greater leader, our Lord Jesus Christ. We're reminded of our own mission in this world, and reminded that we are to be strong and courageous in the battle. Of course, not with flesh and blood, as Paul tells us, but a spiritual warfare as we bring the gospel to those in darkness, as we shine the light of Christ in this world. It's difficult work. It's hard work. And those who desire to enter into the kingdom of God will face persecution, will face trials and tribulation. And we're not above our master, who himself faced the same in Jesus Christ. And therefore, we too must be strong and courageous. And again, our strength must be drawn from the word of God, trusting his word, and having by faith looking to our leader, Jesus Christ, who is strong and courageous, who himself gives us strength. His presence is with us by his Spirit, and he has called us to make disciples of all nations. And so we respond by saying, "Lead on, O King Eternal." Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you how you have dealt with your people in the past, and you've made yourself known as faithful and true to your word. Father, teach us as your church to trust your word in this world, to not be ashamed of this gospel, to not be one to hide it away or to circumvent it in some respects. But may we be bold in proclaiming this word, gentle, of course, in our conduct and in our words, but never fearful of the consequences, never fearful of owning Christ as our Lord and Master. Teach us, Lord, to be faithful in carrying out our commission in the name of Christ, that he might be glorified, his name might be heralded throughout this earth, and that he might receive the praises of his people. We pray this all in his name. Amen.